Well, good afternoon. I'd like you, please, once again to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 5, and we will just read one verse from Matthew, Matthew 5, verse 4, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and then I'd like to read to you a verse from the prophecy of Joel. Matthew 5, verse 4, it says this: "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then from Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Let me read that again. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this afternoon. Oh, how incredibly happy to be congratulated is the man who mourns. Does that sound a bit like an oxymoron? It really does, doesn't it? In a world where most people seem to have no more higher ambition than having a good time, surely this seems like a paradoxical statement. The happy man is the man that mourns. For he shall be comforted. The world views a statement like this as ridiculous. It's kind of interesting. I was reading an Arabian proverb, of all things, and this Arabian proverb says this: all sunshine makes a desert. Now, we don't get our theology from Arabian proverbs, but I want to tell you something, that it is true, all sunshine makes a desert. Rain and those gray days are essential, aren't they? And there's no question about it that the idea of mourning is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Remember when we were first missionaries in Ireland, in Kilkenny, and there was a couple in the assembly, and they were expecting their first child. And during the course of the birth, it was a very difficult birth, and the baby actually strangled in the birth canal and died. So I got a call to go to the hospital and to be there for this family. And I'm thinking, as I'm driving there, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. There's got to be somebody who could do a better job than I could do in bringing comfort. And I had a friend down in another part of the country, and I knew from talking to him that several years prior to that, he and his wife had lost a little boy. And again, similar circumstances, lost during the process of giving birth. And so I called and I said, "Brother, would you mind me asking you a question? What was helpful to you in the process when you lost your son?" And you know, the amazing thing was the advice that he gave me. He said, "Well, back then when our boy passed away, what they did in the hospital is they just took the baby off the mother. The mother had no connection with the child. And said it was very difficult for my wife to be able to mourn because there was no connection with the child. She knows she was pregnant. She knew that she was in the process of, and then it was gone. And there was no attachment, no connection. And there was no mourning. And it took a long, long time to recover." He said, "If I was you, I'd go to the hospital and I would make a big deal about the baby, hold the baby, show the mother the baby, let the mother get an attachment so that she can properly mourn and that God can then comfort her." I did that. And you know, it is really true. Without that attachment, there won't be mourning, and without mourning, there won't be comfort. Blessed, how incredibly happy are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what should we be mourning for? By the way, if you thought this afternoon was going to be one of those feel-good, kind of positive, fuzzy kind of messages, you probably are in the wrong place. There are places that will just tell you anything that's positive, and you can go there and you can get a nice little buzz, but this is not going to be this afternoon. What should we be mourning for? Mourning for sin and the consequences of sin. You know, the Lord Jesus himself, we have no record in Scripture of the Lord Jesus ever laughing. Now you check me out. Do your homework. Right? Don't just, because I'm saying it, you don't just believe it. You check it. We're told that he was angry. We're told that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told that people laughed at him. It says they laughed him to scorn, but we never once read of him laughing. In fact, he says, prophetically at least, in Lamentation 1:12, has anybody seen any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that the Lord Jesus was glum, because the children came to him and wanted to be with him, and the disciples said, don't bother him, send them away. And he said, no, suffer the little children to come to me. And children don't come to somebody who has a face like thunder. He wasn't grumpy. But you know, it's amazing that people said to him in John 8:57, you can check it out, they said, he's not yet 50 years of age. Not yet. You know how old he was? 30. He's like, Scott's 35, I'm almost 50. And if you all thought that he was 50 years of age, now he'd be upset about that. Now, I wouldn't be upset if he thought I look like 50 years of age, so I'm not quite there, but I'm almost there. But they said that he's not yet 50 years of age, when in fact he was 30. We read of him weeping. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Now, it's not just about the fact that he's died, because in a few moments he's going to raise him from the grave. But you could imagine the Lord Jesus looking with his omniscience through the scene of time and seeing how many broken hearts there would be at cemeteries weeping outside of a grave of a loved one. And he could see the consequence and the devastation and the heartache of sin that would be brought into the world. And because of that, he wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-44, because it was about to come into judgment because they refused to come to him. And he wept. Have you ever done that? Remember when we were in Ireland, the first place we worked was a city called Carlow. And one of the brothers in the assembly there, he owned a house on the hills overlooking the city. And we went up there one day, and it was kind of early evening, just beginning to, the light was just beginning to fade, and light started coming on in the various houses in the city. And we're looking over the city, and we began to just imagine the horrors that were taking place in some of those houses that night. The wives that were being beaten up, the children who were being neglected or abused or whatever. And as we looked at that city, God just gripped our hearts, and both of us just stood there leaning over this balcony weeping for that city. And we prayed, God, give us souls. Give us souls in the city of Carlow. And the amazing thing is, he answered our prayer. We went from 12 to 60 in 2 years, all conversions. We were comforted, but we sure mourned. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. In a short while, AD 70 would come, the Roman general Titus would sweep through, and the devastation would be horrendous. And the Lord Jesus saw all of that. We think of the Apostle Paul, and we think of the agony that he had with his own personal sin. And as he's wrestling with this issue, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever been there? Scott was talking about heaven. I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to heaven. You know why I'm looking forward to heaven? All the reasons that he gave, but I'll tell you a big reason. I am tired of the struggle with sin. Not only do I want to worship the Lord without distraction, I want to worship the Lord with an unsinning heart. Am I looking forward to heaven? I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to heaven. Why? Because I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of the struggle within my breast. And I've cried like Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Recently, listening to this book on tape, The Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes, I'm driving down the highway from Pennsylvania home, and I keep having to turn the message off and just stop and say to the Lord, "Lord, I have failed miserably. Forgive me. For my coldness, for my lack of discipline, for my lack of passion about the things of God." And here I am just bawling my eyes out driving down the highway. Scott says his calculation, he's 35, and he said Dad passed away at 66, so he's kind of over halfway. I'm 50, I'm a lot further than you, Scott. A lot of wasted years, a lot of years that could have been more effective for the Lord, a lot of scripture that I could have studied that I didn't, and what was I doing? Just wasting time. Not necessarily even doing evil things, just surfing the net, not even looking at bad sites, but waste of time. And time is a precious commodity. You know that every revival begins when people get tired of the status quo. Four men in Kells County, Antrim. The church was in bleak condition. Most of the Presbyterian ministers in Northern Ireland at that time were Unitarian. They didn't even believe in the triune God. And these four men got together and they met in this old schoolhouse in County Antrim, and they began to pour out their complaint to God. And they said, "God, this is not the way it's meant to be. God, do something. Let your mighty arm be laid bare." And as they prayed, people gathered outside and began knocking on the schoolroom with a question. "What must we do to be saved?" Isn't that amazing? Are you happy with the way it is? Are you happy with Claremont Bible Chapel? Now, I'm not trying to create dissatisfaction. And if everything in this assembly is absolutely wonderful and dynamic, ignore what I'm going to say. But if you think it could be better than it is, that there'd be more power in the preaching of the Word of God, more lives being transformed, more reality in your own walk, the worship would be so wonderful that you could hardly stand it when it comes to an end. If that's what you want, I want to suggest to you that it begins with a holy sense of dissatisfaction with the status quo and a longing for God to do something in your generation, in your time. A man so grief-stricken with his sin, he says, "In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Is that reality? I think that's reality, isn't it? Just look at Titus. I find this amazing. You know, if you do a homiletics class these days, usually what they'll tell you is to kind of get the audience comfortable, start with a joke. You know, it's amazing. I've had people been preaching gospel, and a song leader has been cracking jokes the whole time, and I'm getting ready to stand up and talk about hell and eternity in the lake of fire. And I'm telling you, I'm finding it very difficult to kind of get earnest about the subject because all we've got is flippancy. And in Titus chapter 2, there's a repeated phrase, at least in the King James, this idea of being sober. We're living in days where the most popular preachers are the ones that are really comedians, not preachers. Is there any wonder we're in trouble? If it's jokes you're after, guys, I'm redundant. I can't tell jokes. I usually forget the punchline anyway. But how can we? When this, are we talking about serious issues? Let me ask you something. Is Satan serious about what he's doing? Is the Holy Spirit serious about what he's seeking to do in your life? Is God serious about what he's seeking to do in your life? Is the Lord Jesus serious? Then why are we not serious? It's time to get sober. Titus chapter 2, it's an amazing chapter, and instructions for different people in the life of the local church. And verse 2, it says that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged man. Listen, the older man, listen, you're closer to heaven, lest the Lord become. It's time to get serious. If you're not serious now, when will you ever get serious? You know, there's nothing more discouraging for a young man to see an older man acting like a clown, especially a Christian older man. You're so close to heaven, you can smell it. Don't you think it's time to get serious? And not just the older men, it goes on down this passage, it says that the older women, I don't say that they're supposed to be sober, but it does say in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober. Well, tell me how you could teach a young woman, older woman, to be sober if you're not sober yourself. Isn't there supposed to be a connection between what we teach and what we are? Isn't there a little bit more credibility or more weight to what we say if it's real in our own lives? And so if you're going to sit down and tell a younger sister about being sober, it would be good if you were too. And then we continue on and we'll see verse 6. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober minded. Young men, I understand there are young men here, and you'll understand what I'm going to say. But when you're a young man, it's almost considered cool to be a fool. The young guy that cuts up the most is kind of the most popular kid, right? Isn't that the way it is? That's the way it is in the world, but it's not the way it is in the Word of God. Young men, get serious. Right now, you're physically at your peak. Your mental capacity is amazing. You can wrestle with calculus. You can wrestle with the Word of God. Use your youth to serve the Lord with all your vigor. Be serious about eternity and do it now. Don't wait. There's a man in our assembly. Scott knows this brother. And he... This fella built up a library, a considerable library of good books. He never really had time to read them because he was busy pursuing his career. And he was very successful in his career. He was a salesman. He even won trips to Australia, all expenses paid, because he was the best salesman in the company. And he kept saying, "When I retire, I am going to devour these books." Fortunately, the plan didn't run to schedule. He had a stroke, a very serious stroke. It affected his eyesight. He can't see very well at all. He's already had a problem with one eye, and the stroke ruined the other eye. He's got all those books. He's never even cracked them. You know, he's a man of one message. You know what he does? He gets all the young men, and you know what he says to them? He gets them, and he looks at them with all earnestness, and then he says, "Serve the Lord now." You know why? Because he had planned to do it, but it's too late now. He can't do it. And he is living with the regret and the frustration of years given to a company and all the so-called prestige and all the rewards of it. And inside, he's empty because of those wasted years. And he says to young men, "Sober up. Get serious." And he wouldn't mind me saying what I've just said to you. Because that's what he would say if he was here. If he was up here, he'd say exactly what I just said. Young men, get serious. To mourn is something that follows as of necessity being poor in spirit. If I realize my own spiritual bankruptcy in the presence of a holy God, and let's get honest, if you get into the presence of a holy God, that's exactly what will happen. If you were to look in the days of Isaiah the prophet, and you were to ask the question, who's one of the better men of today? You know who we'd all say? It'd be Isaiah, wouldn't it? It's a prophet of God. But when he came into the presence of a God who is holy, 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 what did Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In other words, the closer you get to the Lord, the more aware you will be of the corruption of your own heart. When I first got saved, there was a lot of external baggage that God dealt with very immediately. I had a lot of problems with alcohol. I was a chain smoker, all of these things, cursing constantly. And it was amazing. It was, talk about a miraculous work of God. It all went instantly. God took the desire for alcohol away. I remember being in a bar holding a glass in my hand, and I couldn't lift it to my mouth. I was under such conviction, Mike, you don't belong here. Put it down on the bar, walked out, never been back by the grace of God. And I thought, why, I'm really making progress here. And then I realized how rotten my heart is. Attitudes, you know, those kind of, not external things, but the internal things of attitudes. Envy and jealousy and covetousness and all this stuff. And you know what? The closer or older you get, you know, you kind of remember saying to an older brother one time, I said, brother, does it get any easier when you get older? I was really hoping he was going to say yes. And you know what he said? He said, no, Mike, it gets harder. I'm beginning to understand what he's talking about. To mourn. Mourning over my own sin. Mourning over the devastation sin is causing in our world. One day I was driving from Galway in the west of Ireland to Kilkenny, where we were living, and I was listening to the radio station. It was a news program in Ireland, and they were talking about a man in England, a notorious murderer and abuser of women. And I only heard a snippet of it, and it was what this man had done to his own daughters. I didn't get it all. In fact, I was so horrified by what I was... I turned it off quickly as I could get my hand to the dial and hit the button. But that snippet that I heard so disturbed my spirit that I couldn't sleep that night. And I thought, God, what must it be for you to be fully knowledgeable of every story like that that's taking place in this world? And I can tell you, I mourned for sin. And I'm a sinner. Don't get me wrong. I'm coming from the perspective that I'm there being that, done that. I'm a sinner. But nevertheless, the horror and the sinfulness of sin gripped me like it never has done before. Maybe because I've got three daughters. Maybe that's one of the reasons. But it was horrific. Sometimes it's just so overwhelming, isn't it? So how can we get comfort? Well, personally, when we're under conviction of our own personal sin, you know, the Lord says this, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. You know, it's an amazing thing is none of us will ever be sorry that we were sorry about our sin. 1,000 years from now, when you're basking in the glory of Christ, you will never ever be sorry that you were sorry about your sin. And so we will be comforted, won't we? Because we mourned about the sin in our lives and the horrific nature of our sin and the offense it is to a holy God. But not only as sinners did we do that, even now as saints, how are we comforted when we begin to mourn concerning sin? You know, one of the ways that we're comforted is knowing that the Lord Jesus one day is going to fix it. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is justice? Ultimate justice? Might not get it in the courts, might not get it here, but one day justice will be done in this universe. We have a blessed hope. We have a Christ who, when He comes, will make all things new. And we heard last night, He'll wipe away tears. He will bring comfort. And to me, it's a comfort to know, would it be a horror to realize the horrendous nature of sin and to have no solution for it? But when I think about sin and its seriousness and I begin to get really burdened about it, I am tremendously comforted to realize the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Well, it actually has, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And God is going to put it right. 1,000 years from now, we won't be sorry. We were once sorry over sin. And it causes us to repent and trust the Lord Jesus. But also 1,000 years from now, I'm assuming the Lord will be well back by then, and this world will have been put right, and justice will have been meted out. We experience suffering in our groaning bodies, but you know what it does? It makes you anticipate the new body even more, doesn't it? You know, when you young guys, I mean, you know, here you are, you've got these tremendous muscles and all this kind of stuff, and you know, and you think you're just nobody could conquer you. You know, you just wait. A virus can come in that you can't even see and can lay you low. It really is amazing, isn't it, how that can be? But nevertheless, right now you feel like you can conquer anything. When you get older, you'll begin to realize certain things. I mean, I used to be able to drink a pot of coffee and go to bed and sleep like a baby. When I hit 40, all that changed. I used to laugh at my dad when he got reading glasses out to read. And now guess what? Here I am. You wait till you get a 40. 40 is the disaster year. That's when, say, life begins at 40. Don't believe him. That's when it all starts to fall apart. But I'll tell you what it does. It makes you long for the new body. No, there's going to be comfort there, isn't there? To be able to have a body that won't be subject to corruption, that will be perfect in every way. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What about the nation of Israel? I don't know about you, but my heart has grown more and more burdened for Israel in recent years. I just was at a prophecy conference recently, speaking at a prophecy conference, and there were several brethren there who are in the know about Israel, and they were talking about some of the things that are going on. And it, you know, you just talk about an unfortunate nation in many ways. You know, when the disaster occurred in Haiti, that huge earthquake, you know, the first foreign aid that got there was the Jewish Israeli state. They sent a medical team. They're used to crises. They have lots of crises. You know, people are still, even as we talk today, there are bombs going in, sent from the West Bank into Israel. So they sent immediately this team, and straight away the Arab media said the only reason they're there is they want the body parts. The UN were condemning them because they said there's got to be an ulterior motive for this. Can't do anything. Even a good thing, they can't do it. It's just amazing, and I think about Israel, and I think about what they've got to come. I don't know about you if you've ever read any books on the Holocaust. You really need. If you just read one book on the Holocaust, get Night by Eli Weissel, or Weissel. It's a very brief book, but by that guy can say a lot in a few words. And it talks about his experience in surviving the Holocaust. I heard a guy recently on the radio, he said that he was part of Dr. Mengele's experiments, and he said that they actually dropped him in a vat of acid. And he'd seen the others and seen what they did, and so he made a definite effort to close his eyes and cover his nose and mouth as he went in. And once they pulled him out, just to see, observe him and all the rest of it, they thought he was dead. They threw him in a pile of corpses, and just at that point, the Allies came, and the guards fled the camp, and so he was like stacked like a cord of wood amongst all these bodies, but he was still alive. And one observant British nurse actually saw some movement, and she jumped in there amongst the corpses and started moving them apart and got him out, and he survived and lived to tell the tale. And you say, how could anything be worse than that? And yet the Lord Jesus says there's a day coming when it's going to be so bad that no point in human history would ever be able to be compared with it. Does that not bother you? It bothers me. I'll say, I pray for the nation of Israel. Not because of what's going on now, but because of what they have to face. And let me just show you something. They're going to mourn. I want to tell you they're going to mourn, but you'd be surprised at what will cause them to mourn. First of all, Isaiah 61. Have you ever noticed Jewish music as well? Doesn't it have a mourning note to it? Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Israel, there's going to be some mourning. There already has been. Psalm 137, remember by the rivers of Babylon when we sat down, they were mourning then, weren't they? They said, give us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing one of the songs of Zion in this strange land? And certainly they have mourned and they will mourn yet. But look with me, please, to Zechariah. Because Isaiah promises that there's a day coming when God will give them beauty for ashes. What a promise. Beauty for ashes. Right now, it just seems like it's ashes, but there's a day coming. Look at Zechariah. I find Zechariah one of the most amazing Old Testament books. You know what amazes me? And it really does amaze me that we, as those that believe in the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation return of the Lord, we have lots of commentaries on Daniel, lots of commentaries on Revelation, but Zechariah is lacking. Why? It has one of the best outlines of end time events of any book you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just amazing. And so, let's just break in Zechariah 12, verse 8, it says, In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. So there's a day coming when the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You notice that? All the nations coming against Jerusalem. Believe at the Feast of Trumpets that the Lord will allow the complete regathering of the nation of Israel. Right now, there's still more Jews outside the land than there is inside the land. At current rate, by 2015, it will be the first time since AD 70 there'll be more Jews in Israel than out of Israel. 2015. You think we're living in exciting days? I want to tell you, the Lord's coming. So, all the nations, God will miraculously allow a return of them. Wherever they are, they'll return back to the land. I believe Antichrist will cooperate with this because he will want them in one place so that he can bring about the final solution. What Hitler failed to do, I'll succeed, he's saying. So there they are, all in one place, and all the nations now surround them. We're going to destroy them. But it says it will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. They're coming to destroy Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy them. And he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart. Every family. So here's the scenario. I just want you to get this. Here's Israel, surrounded by all the nations of the world, and it looks like it's all over. What chance did tiny Israel have against all the collective might of the nations of the world? As far as they're concerned, it seems like it's all over. And then all of a sudden, from heaven, the seventh cavalry appear. The Lord Jesus riding on a white horse, all the saints with him. I'm scared to death of horses. Somebody was telling me about phobias. My big phobia is horses. I was on one once. I swore I'll never get back on one again until that day. Scary beasts, they really are. But can you imagine riding with the Lord out of heaven? And here's Israel in this hopeless state, and all of a sudden a deliverer comes. Now, what would you think would be the normal response to being saved from utter destruction? What did they do in VA Day, VE Day, and VJ Day? They had ticker tape parades. They danced on the streets. People were just exultant, weren't they? It's all over. We've been delivered. And people were hugging each other, kissing each other. I mean, it was a time of great rejoicing. Here, Israel is delivered right at the last minute when all hope is gone. They're delivered. But guess what? They weren't expecting him. They look upon me, whom they have pierced. And suddenly the awful shock will dawn on them. We have crucified our own Messiah. And they will mourn like somebody that lost their firstborn. I have five children. I have a firstborn. And I guess I've known him longer than the rest of them, and he's very precious to me. I have no idea what it would be to lose my firstborn son. But it says their mourning will be just like you'd lost your firstborn son. In every family, it's going to be, you talk about lamentation and mourning and weeping and brokenness. It will just be, the whole nation will be in absolute state of devastation. But it doesn't end there, does it? Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, there'll be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. What's that fountain that will be opened in that day? We sing about it often, don't we? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains. And the work that Christ did on Calvary will be made good to that nation in that day. And they will cry out, I believe, in the words of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And a nation will be born again in one day. And all Israel shall be saved. Their mourning will be turned to comforting. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What about mourning over lost sinners? Psalm 126. And I know contextually, it's not speaking as we understand it, of soul winning and all the rest of it. But I think the principle is pretty clear, isn't it? Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw them as having sheep, as being sheep having no shepherd, I often ask myself, Lord, why is my heart not like your heart? Why don't I have more tears for a lost world? You see, men were created to bring pleasure to God, Revelation 4:11, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. And a man in rebellion against God who refuses Christ, God's Son, how could he possibly bring pleasure to God? He's made for that purpose, to bring pleasure to God, to glorify God, and his life is one of selfish pleasure, and he's not interested in pleasing God. And then in his death, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. That don't give me any pleasure. Their life gives me no pleasure. Their death gives me no pleasure. Their eternity gives him no pleasure, because he made hell for the devil and his angels. He didn't make it for man. And so here's a whole life eternally never ever giving pleasure and glory to God, the God who made it. What about mourning over wayward saints? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Scott's been talking about some of these individuals. Some of them I know personally. Some of them I also have preached with. Some of the brothers I love dearly and was always enjoyed their fellowship in the Word of God and in the Gospel. And it grieves my heart to think that I'll never preach with them ever again. It bothers me. And I'm not saying it in a prideful way. I understand, but for the grace of God, there go I. Every time I hear one of these things, you know what? The first thing comes in my mind, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he also fall. I'm made of the same cookie dough those guys are made out of. I have the same propensities, the same flesh, exactly the same. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. The Corinthians failed to mourn over their sad spiritual state, that they actually had somebody in their fellowship and his sin was so bad that even the Gentiles didn't even talk about the stuff that he was doing. Isn't it tragic when Christians are involved in stuff that even make the hair curl of people who are not saved? I remember one time when we were in New Tribes, we had Ken Johnson, who was the director at that time of New Tribes, and he came and took a class. All of us students were all our hearts set on the mission field, and he gave a lecture on the sins of New Tribes missionaries. And he went through every reason that they had had to dismiss people from serving the Lord on the field with New Tribes. Now, don't specialize and say, well, New Tribes, they're not assembly organization. What do you expect? Listen, you could say the same thing about those listed in the CMML handbook. He goes through this list, and at the end of it all, every one of us are just stunned. Listen, in the flesh, you're capable of anything. Remember that list about the works of the flesh of these? And then at the end of it, it doesn't say this is exhaustive, it's and such like. In other words, as far as your imagination wants to run, you're capable of doing it. And the Corinthians had this sin in their midst, and they didn't even mourn. Look at Psalm 119. Here's David, the psalmist, and a man that loved the word of God. You could say lots of things about David, but one thing you have to acknowledge is that he loved the word of God. Imagine if we gave you an assignment this afternoon and said, okay, you know, you can't go home. You've got to stay here, and we're going to give you all a blank sheet of paper, and we'd like you to write in verse what you think of the scriptures. You know, what you personally think about the word of God. Well, David did that, and you know, he the longest psalm in the Word of God, 176 verses, he is waxing eloquent about God's Word. And he didn't repeat himself. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? This guy loved the Word of God. And you know what he says in this Psalm 119, verse 136? He says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." David wasn't a perfect man, you know that, and I know that. You know, he wasn't a perfect man, but I'll tell you what, he was a man that if you assured him his sin, he responded immediately. If you could say to David, "Thou art the man," that was the end of the story. He was a broken man before God. And it bothered him that people were indifferent about the Word of God. They didn't keep it. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't take heed to God's word. Ezra 10:6. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgressions of them that had been carried away. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, weeping. And I ask the question, have we no tears? Are we not bothered about the apathy and the apostasy of the church? And I'm not talking about what's going on out there. I'm talking about in assemblies. Does it not bother us? We hear of kind of, you know, we love meetings, don't we? And we love meetings, especially when there's going to be food there. And you have a picnic or a fellowship meal and everybody will be out. Especially in the South because it's fried chicken and everybody's going to be there. Wouldn't it be something if we decided after this week that we were going to spend several nights in mourning, fasting, and prayer because of the lack of conversions in this assembly? I wonder how many had come. I wonder how many would know what to do. You say, well, Mike, you know, a lot of this is Old Testament stuff, and, is this really for us? Well, look at a couple more verses. Again, this is Old Testament, but it's a definite principle. Proverbs 29:2. It says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Now, I don't care whether you're Democrat or Republican. Neither party have done anything to stop the continual murder of babies in our country. It says, "When the wicked bear rule." Surely it's wickedness to murder children. Isn't that wickedness? And it says, "When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." Bad government ought to make us get together to mourn. Not to hold tea parties, but to get together in brokenness to mourn. And then New Testament. Let's just go to James. By the way, much of the material in the Epistle of James is material that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 4. Verse 8 through 10. And it's going to put together a lot of things that we've been thinking about this weekend, and maybe a good way to close our session together. James 4 verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We've been talking about intimacy with the Lord, haven't we? Well, if you want him to draw near to you, you know what he says? Draw near to me. You come near. You make that approach. You come and say, God, that intimacy is not there. I want to enjoy the intimacy of fellowship with you, and I'm going to set aside time so that I can get to know you better and to know you more intimately. And it says, he will draw nigh to you. Of course, if you're going to come near, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's a good place to start, isn't it? Confession of that which is offended, that which has maybe caused that intimacy to be lost. Because of these things that have been in my life that are just dishonoring to you, Lord, and I've got to deal with it. And then he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Is this New Testament? It is, isn't it? Well, you could say it's one of those Hebrew, whatever you want to call it. You know, we're good at getting rid of passages that make us uncomfortable, aren't we? We'll find a box to put it in so we don't have to worry about it. I think James wants us to do these things. I think that he sees this as a solution to our problems. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Blessed, how incredibly happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When my children were young, and they got an owie, and they would nuzzle up, either on mom's lap or dad's lap. Dad was cuddly enough so I could do that. And, you know, there was just something, it almost seemed to, for them, to make the owie worth it, to get the snuggle and the comfort that father could give, or mother could give. Can I say this, that your Heavenly Father is willing and able and wanting to give you that snuggle, if you want to put it that way, if I say that reverently. But he says, first of all, we need to see things the way he sees things, don't we? Lord, help me to see the state and condition of things the way you see it. Help me to look and see the multitudes like you see them. Help me to see the seriousness of sin like you do. If sin is not serious, why did Christ have to die? I'll tell you, sin when it's finished brings forth death, and you want to see it more graphically than anywhere else, look at Calvary. That's what sin did to my Savior, the one, the Holy One, the one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and yet the iniquities of us all were placed on him. Can you, no wonder Gethsemane, he agonized over the prospect, that spotless Lamb of God, of taking in his own body the sin of the world. How graphic, how horrendous, and to feel the Father's wrath against sin poured out on him disturbed his holy soul immensely. And we trifle and joke even about sin. It's not a joking matter. Oh, how blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm sorry if this has spoiled your afternoon. It wasn't intended to. And not an easy thing to say, but I think it's a neglected thing. We don't think about it enough, do we? The heartache. I mean, I travel enough. I was recently, I suppose last summer it was, I was at a camp, and people kept coming up to me talking about the problems in their assembly. And some of them, they were talking about one elder, some of the things he'd done. They wondered if the man was even saved. And there were grown adults sat talking to me, crying their eyes out. I said, we don't want to leave the assembly. We don't want to go anywhere else. But we can't live with this. And I remember that night laying down in my bunk, and I could not sleep a wink. All night long, tossing and turning and praying for this assembly. And for the first time, I think, in all honesty, I could understand where Paul went through, you know, that big list of all the things, and he said, above all these things, the care of the churches. Christ loves the church. How do you think he feels? When believers in assembly fellowship come with tears running down their cheeks, heartbroken because of the conduct of an elder. I'm happy to tell you that I got an email not too long ago from some of the saints in that assembly to say that the man had repented publicly before all, that the meetings once again were experiencing vibrancy and the blessing of God, and the saints that once mourned are now greatly comforted. Let's be those that are happy. Happy, incredibly happy, is the man that mourns, for he shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we realize the things that we're speaking of are very, very serious, very grave, very sobering. And yet we realize that sin is serious. We think of how we read in the Old Testament that the heart of God was grieved continually as he saw the sin of man. Father, we want a heart like your heart. We want a heart like the Lord Jesus. We want to be able to see it the way it really is. And we want to know what it is to get in thy presence individually and corporately, and to pour our hearts out in complaint and burden because of sin. And to cry out to thee, the only one who has the solution to bring transformation in reviving power. Oh, that thou would revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee. Oh God, come down. Come down and bless thy waiting people. Show us thy mighty arm laid bare. Show us. We realize that before the world can experience the reviving power, it must begin with the church. It has to begin with us. Lord, start with me. Start today. Show us reality. Lord, we pray for men that would be willing to be broken and humbled in your presence, that will be serious. Pray for these young men that are here. We thank you for them, Father. And we pray that they'd be more serious about the things of God than anything else in their lives. That they would be sober-minded young men who have a sense of eternity about them. We'll be so quick to give thee the glory. We'll really feel comforted when we see these things happen. We ask it in the name and for the glory and honor of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.